Let's turn out our Bibles this evening to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We're continuing our study in the Baptist distinctives, but we're taking the acrostic using the word Baptist, B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S, and we are on the first T, which is two ordinances. Last week, we spent all our time talking about believers' baptism, one of the two ordinances in the local church. And I intended to be done with that, but then I got a really good question afterwards, a question that perhaps you've wondered about as well. And there were two things that I didn't get to last week that I thought, these are things that people ask about and that it would probably be helpful if you had at least a little bit of background to be able to answer these things scripturally. And so that's why we're in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to talk just a few minutes about baptism, and then we'll move into the other ordinance of the local church, and that, of course, would be the Lord's table. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 22, just the one verse where God tells us, "And almost all things are by the law purged with what? Blood. Without the shedding of what is no remission." The blood. It's important for us to see that because there's this doctrine, it's called baptismal regeneration. In other words, a person is saved by baptism. They have to believe in Jesus, generally is the way it's taught. You believe in Jesus, but you're not saved until you get baptized. Because they say the baptismal waters wash your sin away. But we just saw from Hebrews 9:22 that it is not the baptismal waters. God in 1 John chapter 1 tells us the same thing. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 7, the Bible tells us there, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." And so we know the baptismal waters can't do that, can't accomplish that. Only the shed blood of Christ on Calvary can wash our sins away. Now, where do they come up with this concept of baptismal regeneration, that somehow baptism is a link or a part of salvation? Well, turn back to Acts chapter 2, verse number 38. On the day of Pentecost, after Peter had preached and conviction struck that crowd, so much so that 3,000 were saved and baptized on that day. We'll pick it up in verse 37. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." Now the "heard this" was the conviction of the Holy Spirit as Peter was preaching that they had crucified the Lord. All right, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so our baptismal regenerationists look to that phrase about baptism there in verse 38. They say, "Be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? For the remission of sins. And they'll say that you get baptized in order to have your sins taken care of, to have them remitted. And so it all hinges on that word "for." What does the word "for" mean? It actually has many different meanings. And it can be taken in some cases in that sense, to be baptized for, in order to have something done. But that's not how God's using it here. And we'll show that in another verse in just a little while. But we just saw that baptismal waters cannot wash sin away. What washes the sin away? The blood of Christ. Don't ever miss that. All right, so if someone murdered another individual and they went to jail for murder, are they going to jail in order to murder someone? Or are they going to jail because something has already happened? Because of. It's that "because of" sense that the word "for" is used here in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. He says you have to repent, and after you repent, then you get baptized because You've had your sins remitted. And so that's how we understand this verse. And to say it says the sins can be washed away contradicts Hebrews 9:22 and First John chapter 1. Another verse that causes confusion on this matter is found at the last of the book of Mark. Mark chapter 16 is another one of their so-called proof texts. And yet it actually proves the opposite of what they say it teaches. In Mark chapter 16, verse number 16. At Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And if the period was right there on this verse, you might be able to get a good argument that baptism is a part of salvation, because it seems to include it here, doesn't it? But if we finish the verse, as God completed this verse, he goes on to say, but he that believeth not shall be damned, shall not be saved. And yet those that are lost aren't lost because they refused baptism. They're lost because they refused to believe. And so where they say baptism is a part of salvation, God very clearly in this verse says, no, it's not. And so hopefully that's a little helpful for you if you encounter anyone with these beliefs, because it's just not right. It's another gospel to include baptism in there. It's salvation by faith in the finished work of Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. All right, another question that I didn't address is infant baptism. Infant baptism. Now, we can look down in history, and I don't remember the exact date when they had a church council and they decided it was okay to baptize babies. Now, baptizing babies came from baptismal regeneration. That's where sprinkling came from as well. Baptismal regeneration. You got to get them sprinkled. And if you get them sprinkled, then you're going to get them in heaven. That was the concept. And where's the biblical proof for it? We looked at Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian. And he saw the body of water and asked, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And so we find that faith is a necessity, which then leaves babies out of the question. Well, if you turn over to the book of Acts, because the argument then is given, what about in the book of Acts where whole households got saved? And when it talks about someone's house, it talks about their immediate family, and they would often have relatives, children in their families, or parents living with them, and it would also include their servants would live with them as well. So all these people would be included in that phrase house, or in that one word house. And so the reasoning is that if someone's whole house got baptized, there had to have been a baby in there somewhere. All right, well, there's three occurrences in the book of Acts. Let's begin in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This is in the household of Cornelius, when Peter preaches the gospel to him. Look in verse 24. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, this is Peter and his companions coming to speak to Cornelius. And so as we finish verse 24, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Okay, so that's who we have in the house. And he has a house full of people. So all we can say is good for him. He did what he was supposed to do, even though he wasn't saved. He knew God was going to give a message that was important. He wanted everyone to hear. I wish we all had this amount of zeal in us to take the gospel to those that need to hear. But all we see is kinsmen and near friends. Does that require a baby? No, it doesn't. All right, then at the end of the chapter, in verse number 47, Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And so there we have baptism of the whole house, all those people that were there. But if you look at the qualifier there in verse 47, you find that even if there were babies there, they weren't baptized because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. How did they know who had the Holy Spirit and who didn't? It really has an answer here because God tells us in the previous verse, verse 46, they spoke in tongues. So if they weren't speaking a foreign language, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And a baby wouldn't be speaking in a foreign language because it wouldn't have been able to believe and have the Holy Spirit indwell him or her. And so God is very clear here telling us that in this case, only adults or children beyond the age of accountability, only they got baptized, not babies. And so there goes their argument there. We find in chapter 16 our other two households that were baptized. Verse number 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a river where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. In other words, she got saved. That's just how God worded it there. Verse 15, when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged men, and it goes on from there. But here again, we see Lydia. We see that she was worshiping with women, not children. But when it talks about her household, how many babies were there? What does the Word of God tell us? Absolutely nothing. Okay, that was a trick question. Can you build an argument on silence? You can't, in any direction. And so this passage of Scripture, which they'll claim proves baby baptism, claims nothing of the sort. Then a little bit later in the chapter, we have the Philippian jailer in his house. And so let's pick it up in verse 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And so there you have the whole house, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, which rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And so again, here God tells us who was baptized. It was those that believed in God, and everyone in the house was able to do that, was at the age of accountability, because God tells us. And so again, instead of proving infant baptism, it proves that babies aren't baptized. And so don't let anyone convince you of that, or don't let anyone lay claim to that. You just take them to the Word of God. The Word of God speaks. And when we let the Word of God speak, then the words of man will be put in their place where they belong. All right, I want to move along now to Matthew chapter 26 and look at the Lord's table. Now, there are several different terms to describe the Lord's table. There's communion. There's the Eucharist, which talks about joy or joyous occasion type of an idea. So there's different things you can call it. I'm going to probably call it communion or the Lord's table. But in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 down through 30, let's read that. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And so here we're introduced to, we call this the Last Supper, but it was when Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. And as Jesus gave the instruction there, he handed them the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body. Was that bread his actual body? Of course not. It was symbolic. It was typical. Jesus was trying to tell them that my body will be broken on the cross of Calvary. When he handed them the cup and he said, this is my blood. Was that actually his blood? And again, the answer is of course not. Jesus' blood was still flowing through his veins. But he was letting them know that his blood would be shed, and if they would participate in that sacrifice, that they would have their sins forgiven and they would have eternal life. Now, there's four primary ways to look at the Lord's table. One is called transubstantiation. I should have a test afterward. See how many of you remember these words. See how many of you can even spell these words. Transubstantiation. This is the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's table. And the Roman Catholics actually believe that that bread literally becomes the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believe that that juice literally becomes his blood. And every time they celebrate what they call the Mass, they are re-sacrificing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would they do that? They do that because they believe that every time they take the Lord's table, that bread and that juice, well, they don't use juice, they use wine, and we'll talk about that later in the study. But they feel that that gives them grace, and if they get enough grace, they can then go to heaven or cut their time down in purgatory. And so it's a way of salvation. It's one of the seven sacraments according to the Roman Catholic Church. The second way, that was transubstantiation. The second way that our philosophy behind this is called consubstantiation. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation. This is the Lutheran view. And Martin Luther, of course, is the one who started this. And so he changed the Catholic view, we'll just say it that way, just a little bit. He said that it didn't actually turn into the body and blood of Jesus, but the body and blood of Jesus was within it, and in it, under it, yeah, in, with, and under is the words he used. And an example he gave of how that is, he talked about a piece of iron. If you put it in the fire, you know, the heat is still in the iron, but the iron is still iron. That's how he explained it. And another way they explain it is a sponge, and you put water in it, the sponge is still a sponge, but it contains the water, which is still water. Not a lot different, just minor details there as far as I'm concerned. It's all wrong. The third way is called spiritualization, and this is primarily the Protestant view. Did you know Baptists aren't Protestants? There's a lot of people make that mistake. There is a group of people, as a result of the Protestant movement, we all hear the Anabaptists, but there were already Baptists in existence long before that, since the time of Christ. But the Protestant view is they feel that Jesus is spiritually present at the Lord's table like he is nowhere else, and that you can have fellowship with him at the Lord's table like you can't have with him anywhere else. And so that just doesn't correlate with what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say that we can have sweet fellowship with the Lord, and we should have close fellowship, intimate fellowship with our Savior all the time. Now, the Lord's table is an act of obedience because we've been commanded. It's an ordinance. We've been commanded to observe it. And so spiritualization just teaches, and again, the idea, some believe that Jesus' presence there then brings cleansing of sin. What cleanses our sin away? Nothing but the blood. Okay? So this Protestant view is also wrong. Jesus is with us as much as he'll ever be with us. And if we want to get closer to him, we don't go through some ritual, the Lord's table, but rather we confess our sin and we draw nigh unto God. And then he will draw nigh unto us. And so the correct view is the fourth view. It's just simply it's a memorial service. I'll say it that way. And that just tells us that Jesus is present with us as he is always present with us. And we do it looking back to the cross and the price that was paid for our salvation, the blood that was shed. And we look to the future because he speaks of his soon return when he tells them that he'll drink it with them in his kingdom. And so it's a memorial service, just remembering what has already happened. It doesn't bring any grace. It doesn't bring any forgiveness of sins. It doesn't bring salvation. And so that's a proper view of communion. Now let me ask you this. Did Jesus use wine? And one time when I was in Bible college, my wife took a job babysitting some boys. And this fella, he had been divorced and he got married and he invited us to the wedding. So we went and it was at a Nazarene church. And part of the wedding ceremony, they had the Lord's table. And they started passing the juice around. It wasn't juice. Man, that stuff stunk. I can't believe I ever drank that stuff when I smelled it. A lot of churches use booze. I know the Roman Catholics, they used to not let the people drink it. The priests wanted to hog it all to themselves. So why don't we use booze and the Lord's table? This is a good question to ask. You know, what word does the Bible use to describe what they drank at the Lord's table when Jesus instituted it? So we should still be in Matthew chapter 26. Look at verse 29. What does Jesus call it? Fruit of the vine. He uses that same phrase in Mark and in Luke. Not once will you ever find the word wine used in reference to the Lord's table. Paul in the 1 Corinthians, he just calls it the cup. Just calls it the cup. Now another thing to keep in mind, what was Jesus and the disciples doing in that upper room that night? They were observing something. The Passover. What was one of the requirements of the Passover celebration? No leaven. And yet it took leaven, at least in their recipes to make booze, to turn grape juice into booze, took leaven. And so the fact that they were worshiping or celebrating a Passover meal as he instituted the Lord's Supper lets us know and assures us that there was no leaven, which means no booze. And so nowhere is booze associated with the Lord's table. And so these churches that do that they're actually destroying the whole symbolism of the Lord's table, because that grape juice is then fermented with the leaven, and so it's corrupted. But Jesus' blood was not corrupted, was it? If it was corrupted, it wouldn't have done what it needed to do. It would not bring forgiveness. And so they're destroying the typology. And that's why we use unleavened bread for the Lord's table. That's what they use. They use the matzah cracker. It's an unleavened bread at the Passover meal, because Jesus' body had no sin that affected it. He was a sinless Savior dying on the cross on our behalf. And so we do not use wine. We use grape juice. I'm all out of time. But a lot of people stumble, and I'll just sum this up as briefly as I can. In 1 Corinthians, we're warned about drinking unworthily. And a lot of people understand and define that word unworthily as the word unworthy. They're two different words. One is an adjective and the other is an adverb. God uses the adverb. Unworthily just means in an unworthy manner, in an unworthy manner. And the Corinthians were doing so in an unworthy manner. And that's why they were being rebuked. And so if we had a bad week or two and we're feeling convicted over our sin, you ought to be convicted over your sin. But if you put it under the blood and gotten forgiveness, that doesn't mean you're not worthy to take the Lord's table. You see, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary makes you worthy. What Jesus was rebuking them over in 1 Corinthians was about their attitude towards one another and their attitude towards the table. They were coming very casually, or they were coming with holding a grudge against other people in their church family, and they were missing the point of the Lord's table. And that's why we use the word communion. It talks about fellowship. Fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. And so don't ever feel like you're unworthy. Christ makes us worthy. And it's a great privilege for us to be able to come to the Lord's table. I have a lot more to say on that too. Unless someone asks a good question that refers to it, I'll drop it and we'll move on, Lord willing, next week. All right, well, let's go ahead and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word and the clarity we have in it. Father, just don't understand how so many can miss it and change what your word so clearly says. But Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, that unction that we have that guides us into all truth. Father, help us here at the Covenant Baptist Church to follow your word in all things. And we'll thank you for it. Now bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.